Chapter 20. Those of you who are visiting with us today, thank you for being with us. I would tell you that it's usually not this crazy around here, but it is. So there's no sense in me lying to you. What you see pretty much is what you get. John chapter 20. Would you stand with me, please, as we do honor to the reading of God's word? Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you, Lord, today that we gather to worship a risen Savior. We're not here to worship someone who has died and death could hold. But as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. And we are convinced and convicted that what you have said in your word is absolutely true. We thank you, Father, for the promised victory over the grave that we will have. Because as Jesus rose, one day so shall the righteous dead. I pray, Father, that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that the Holy Spirit would take hold and do his work. And if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior, that before our time is finished here, they would be born into your kingdom. May your will be done. May your name be glorified in everything. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The title of the message today is The Resurrection Through the Eyes of Others. I think sometimes we get to the point, even as Christians, where the resurrection seems just a little bit passé. We've heard about it. We've talked about it. Oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. And if we are not careful, we lose the wonderment of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think there were two noble acts that were done on the day that Jesus was crucified. The first would be when Jesus from the cross, looking down, saw Mary there, and said to John, "John, you take care of my mother." And from that day forward, John took Mary into his own home and cared for her as if she was his own mother. The second has to do with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a wealthy merchant. He was also a righteous man. He was a part of the ruling council of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, that oversaw all the spiritual affairs of Israel. Now, you would think that that group would have been the most attuned to Jesus as Messiah, and of course, they were not. But there were two of them who personally came to know Jesus, one whose name was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night inquiring what he must do to have eternal life. Now, you say, I don't think Nicodemus ever asked that question. No, but that was the question on his heart. Because when Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, Nicodemus fell right in and began to discuss it with Jesus. The second man on the council who had embraced Jesus as Savior was a man by the name of Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. But he had kept quiet his association with Jesus because he feared retribution, possibly economic retribution. It might have affected his business. But on the day that Jesus was crucified, Joseph stepped up. He stepped forward and he claimed the body of Jesus Christ. If he had not done that, because by custom, what they did with crucified men was they threw them into a pit where the birds or the stray dogs would eat them. In Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, it says, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee," that meaning Jesus, "followed after, and they observed the tomb and saw his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Three of the four Gospels record the fact that these women were present when Joseph put Jesus into the tomb. Well, what were they doing there? They were there to prepare the body of Jesus, as was the custom of the Jews, to give him what we would term as a proper burial. But time ran out. Therefore, the first opportunity they had, and remember that the Jewish Sabbath went from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Technically, they could have gone as soon as the sun had gone down on Saturday evening, but they waited. I think they waited because the Bible tells us that Jesus was to be 3 days in the tomb. I don't think that they were trying to fit Jesus' description, but I think that God was leading in that manner so that all Scripture would be properly fulfilled. So early on the next day, they get all their spices together, and they make their way to the tomb. I mentioned this in the morning service today. Those of you who are here all the time, you know that I've got a little scamp of a dog by the name of Charlie. And since I don't have a fenced-in yard, and since Charlie somehow has gotten the idea that he's not supposed to go to the bathroom on our street, I take him every morning, every evening, down to the park, and he walks, and he does his business, and he chases squirrels, or tries to chase squirrels, and then we bring him home. As I was there this morning, about 5:30 in the morning, I'm walking around Park Lake, and these birds, I mean, they are just chirping, they are just singing, they're just out of their mind, and I thought, how appropriate for the resurrection. But then I also thought, I wonder if those women, as they made their way to the tomb that day, if there were birds singing to them. And if there were birds singing to them, would they have even heard them? Their hearts were broken. They were going to do one last deed for their master, who they had hoped would have been Messiah and who would have delivered Israel and would have restored the kingdom. Now, on their way to the tomb, the thing that bothered them the most was, when we get there, who's going to move the stone for us? But when they got there, God had already solved the problem, hadn't he? The stone was rolled away. Now I'm going to pause for just a moment. You know that in all four Gospels, it records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And critics of the Bible, you know what a critic is, don't you? A critic is somebody who never builds anything. They just try to suck the life out of everybody who's trying to build something. And so these critics step back and they look at the four accounts of the resurrection and they see some differences there. One account names certain women. One account name some other women. One account maybe named some other women. And it doesn't mean that they all weren't there. It just means that from the perspective of the author of the gospel, these were the women there that were prominent that they needed to make, that he needed to make mention of. But the end result of all four gospel accounts is the same. I mean, really, when it comes right down to it, what's it matter which women were there or if they were named or whatever? Have you ever seen these pictures on Facebook and there's 30 different women in the picture and over only two or three of them are named? I mean, they just weren't all named. But here's the important thing. Every one of the accounts says that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if one of them had written and said, you know what, we went to the tomb and there was the body of Jesus, then that would have been significant. But none of them found that. All four authors of the gospel, and we have talked about this before, they're all looking from a different perspective. Matthew is looking from a Jewish perspective. Mark is looking from a Roman perspective. Luke is looking from a Greek perspective. And John is just so enthralled about Jesus and how awesome he is, he says, I want you to know your God. And in all of these accounts, no matter what their perspective is, they say that when these women got to that tomb that day, after Jesus had been crucified, Jesus was not there. Now, all of a sudden, all of these conspiracy theories come up. One of them said, well, you know, what happened was, is that the disciples came by night and they overpowered the guards and they stole the body of Jesus away. Of course, that's exactly what the council paid the guards to say. They bribed them to say, to tell that lie. And then somebody has come along with says, well, what really happened was that Jesus really did not die on the cross. Really? Well, I'll tell you what, let's take you outside. Let's take whips and let's beat you for a few hours, put a crown of thorns on your head, drag you down the street, nail you to a cross, put a spear in your side, and let's see how you fare. I mean, let's just get real about this thing. They say that, well, they put him in the tomb, it was cool and damp, it resuscitated him, and then he went his way. So I'll tell you what, let's close all the emergency rooms, find some damp tombs, and anytime somebody gets sick, let's take them there and see how they do. Do you know the problem with the conspiracy theories? Is that they all take at least as much faith to believe than just to believe the message of the angels that he was no longer there. He has risen just as he predicted that he will. Peter Kreef is a professor of theology at Boston College. This is what he has to say about the apostles and what they said. Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, martyrdom, hardly a list of perks. How important is the resurrection? How important is it? Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as he said, everybody here today is wasting their time. In fact, I'll tell you what we ought to do. We ought to sell the building. Maybe they'll put a Wawa up here at the top of the hill. I don't know. They're not putting one anywhere. Or maybe a Chick-fil-A. Those are my two. We'll sell it. We'll get a whole bunch of money. We're not a really big church. We'll split the money between us, and we'll go out, and we'll have a good time. Maybe hit Atlantic City or something. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few of those verses. Verse 14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is vain. Didn't I just say that? Verse 15 says, and we apostles all would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of sin. Verse 18, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. In 1991, I buried my mom. 1996, I buried my dad. I walked away from the grave, but I had a hope in my heart that one day I would see them again. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that's a false hope. That's a useless hope. It's not going to happen. They perished. And your folks and your friends and your loved ones, they're rotting in the grave right now. If Christ did not rise. Verse 19. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life. Now I'm going to stop for a moment. From time to time I hear these, I'll watch one of these biblical specials by one of the networks. Waste of time. Really. Although it does help to keep my blood pressure up. I'll watch one of these specials. And they're always bringing these people out of the woodwork who supposedly are experts, theological experts. And the problem is they never ask any one of them. If you would ask any of those fellas, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Not a one of them believe it. Not a one of them believe that Jesus was God. They find these pseudo-intellectuals who are disguising themselves as theologians, and they ask them, what do you think about this? And they will always tear down the idea of the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the inerrancy of the Bible. So don't bother listening to those people. ABC, NBC, and CBS, they're not wanting to edify your faith. Do you think they are? I usually don't get into politics or any of this. I try not to because I've got something better to talk about. But I will say this, this is my opinion. For NBC to show a live production of Jesus Christ Superstar on the evening of Easter is an out and out slander to Jesus Christ. You see, that depicts Judas as being a hero and wise, and it depicts Jesus as being deluded. Do you think it's an accident they're showing that on the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior? What am I trying to say? There are a lot of voices out there that are trying to undermine your faith. And when it comes right down to it, it is faith. They'll say, well, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove it. Where's the body? Remember a few years ago, James Cameron, you know who James Cameron is? James Cameron is a very rich guy who's done a whole bunch of movies. One of them was Titanic. One of them was Avatar. Now you know who James Cameron is. He's the director, the producer of all these movies. Multi-billionaire. Supposedly, they found a tomb in Jerusalem that said the tomb of Jesus. He expended millions of dollars to have it excavated. Then he financed a special on the Discovery Channel because they have this big secret. We have found the tomb of Jesus. Well, come to find out that Jesus was a very common name in Jerusalem in those days. There are a whole bunch of Jesuses, just like there's a whole bunch of Johns and Bills and Bobs today. And they did find something that said the tomb of Jesus, but it wasn't our Jesus. And they're never going to find the tomb of Jesus. You see, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, I want you to understand, you're not standing on facts. You're standing on the same faith, 180 degrees from my faith. But it's faith. And that's what it is. We are over two millennia removed from the resurrection. I think it's time we stopped listening to the experts and started listening to God. If I want to know the truth, I'm going to look for eyewitnesses. I want to know how the resurrection. I think if you're a believer today, most of us are going to have the same testimony. How does the resurrection affect you? It gives me hope. It gives me faith that my Savior really was who he said he was, and when he died on the cross, he really paid my sin debt. So I have hope. But what did it mean to those who experienced it firsthand? I want to show you some of those witnesses this morning. The resurrection through other eyes. First of all, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, you know who Mary Magdalene was? Let me tell you Mary Magdalene, who Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, wanted to make Mary Magdalene to be. He wanted to make her to be Jesus' wife. It's not true. Who Mary Magdalene was a woman who was possessed of 7 demons, and Jesus saved her from a debauched life. Now, there are some that suggest that she was a prostitute by career, but the Bible never says that. The Bible says that she was a victim of demon possession, and Jesus cleansed her. What a wonderful story. Here's one of Jesus' beneficiaries who is the first to be able to declare to the world, this tomb is empty. Let's look a little bit at her story on the resurrection day. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and she looked in. She saw 2 white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked. Because, listen to her heart, listen to it. Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Now, you know, there's a lot of folks who make a big to-do about that she didn't recognize Jesus there. Have you ever seen somebody, come across somebody, and they were in an environment that you just did not expect them to be? You knew them well, but you didn't recognize them? I don't think Mary expected Jesus to be alive. Listen, she said, I don't know where they have taken him. Where they have taken him. At this point in time, the reality of the resurrection had not sunk into her. So here's Jesus, and they're having a conversation. She thought he was the gardener. She says, sir, if you have taken him away, please, where have you put him? And I will get him. Do you hear her heart? This is one little woman. What are you going to do with him? How are you going to carry him? How do you get him from one place to another? It doesn't matter. Her heart's breaking. She loves her Savior. I will do it. You tell me where he is. I'll take care of him. One word, Mary. And she knew. Rabboni, teacher, Savior. Do you see the scene? Immediately she falls at Jesus' feet and she's hanging on to them. And Jesus says, why are you clinging to me? Why do you think she was clinging to him? Because all of a sudden she had found the one not only that had saved her life, but who had mended her broken heart. There's a lot of people today that have broken hearts. Mary did. The solution was Jesus. Let's look at Thomas. Thomas's problem was it was hard for him to believe the resurrection. Does that sound familiar? Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you are there now. Thomas, remember Thomas? Thomas was a doubter. Thomas had not been with the 12 on the evening of the resurrection when Jesus appeared to them. I don't know where he was. It seems like after the crucifixion, Thomas just kind of headed for the hills. But he shows up on Sunday night, the night that Jesus resurrected. And he's greeted with all this excitement. Thomas, you got to hear. We saw Jesus. Jesus is alive. And Thomas said, show me. Give me the proof. I will not believe until I can take these hands and place them into the wounds in his hands and into the wounds in his side. I won't believe. I won't believe. You have to give me proof. Do you imagine what it must have been like for Thomas the next week? All the disciples are going around, you know, bluebirds are singing, tying bows in their hair. They're singing zippity-doo-dah, Jesus is alive. They're just rejoicing and everything. And Thomas is sitting over in the corner. He says, I'll not believe. I'll not believe. Not until you give me proof. I'll not believe. I won't do it. And next Sunday night, at the next Sunday night service, see, you got to go to Sunday night service. You never know when Jesus might show up. At the next Sunday night service, they're all there, and Jesus comes in, and Thomas sees him, and Jesus pulls back his robe, and he says, Thomas, put your hand in the wounds. Thomas, put your hand in these wounds. And Thomas fell at his feet, and he said, my Lord and my God. Thomas said, you show me the proof, and Jesus said, here it is. And Jesus says this. He says, Thomas, he says, you are blessed because you have seen and you believe. But even more blessed will be those who never see and yet believe. That's us. That's us. I've never seen the wounds in his hands. I've never seen the wound in his side. I've never seen the scars of the thorns on his forehead. I've never seen any of that. But I know that Jesus is alive. How do you know? I know. If you're on the other side, you can't understand it until one day you accept Jesus, and you know what? Then you will know. Because you will be blessed. Even though you haven't seen him, you'll know. Number three. This is one of my favorite disciples. Kathy's sitting back there, and she's saying, you're not following the PowerPoint. So what's new? We could read this very lengthy passage in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, about on the evening of the resurrection. This is what's happened. These folks are going home. They were disciples of Jesus. It said they were disciples of Jesus. One is identified by the name of Cleopas. Now, somebody says, well, that's not one of the 12. Well, the 12 were the intimate group. They weren't his only disciples. Now, I've always assumed that the other one was one of the other disciples, maybe one of the 12. But in reality, from what I've read, most think it was probably Cleopas' wife. She's mentioned in other areas as being one of the ladies that ministered to Jesus, the wife of Cleopas. So here they are. They have left Jerusalem, and they are heading down to Emmaus, probably their home. They're going home. The dream's over. Jesus is dead. Even though they have heard rumors that day that some have gone to the tomb, and they found it empty. And Jesus joins himself to them as they walk. And they don't recognize him. Maybe it was because Jesus held their eyes. Maybe it was because, once again, they didn't expect him. And all of a sudden, he's there, and they're walking along. And Jesus begins the conversation like this. Why are you all sad? You all are so sad as you're walking. Has something happened? And one of the disciples responds to him. And says, where have you been? Don't you know what's been going on at Jerusalem? They've taken Jesus of Nazareth. They crucified him. And here's the key. Here's the key to their sadness. But we had hoped that it would have been him who would deliver Israel. But now he's dead. It's over. The dream's done. And Jesus opens the scripture. And he begins to explain to them. I'm sure probably he brought up Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Maybe he read from the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe those disciples had heard that Jesus cried out that way from the cross. And going through from Moses all the way through the law and the prophets, Jesus explains to them how the Messiah had to suffer in order to provide a better kingdom than this earthly kingdom. So they're walking along, and they apparently come to their home, and Jesus would have gone further, and they say, wait a minute. Why don't you spend the night with us? The day's over. You must be tired. Come on in. We got a guest room. You can stay with us. And Jesus goes in, and they sit to have a meal, and Jesus picks up bread, and he breaks it. And their eyes were open, and they realized that they were in the presence of the risen Savior. And Jesus disappears. He leaves. And they begin to talk one to another. And this is what they say. Did not our hearts burn when he spoke with us in the way? Do you know what the problem with these two disciples was? They'd lost their hope. Just like some of you. Some of you who at some point in time accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, but along the way, you've just lost the excitement of it all. It is passé to you. Oh, another Easter, we're going to go and listen to the preacher talk about the resurrection, and then we'll leave. Let me tell you what I think. I think we ought to get over this thing about Easter. And I'm going to tell you why I think we ought to get over this thing about Easter, is because when you say Easter to most people, you know what they think about? They think about Peter Cottontail hopping down the bunny trail. They think about colored eggs. I've never understood why it makes a boiled egg better to color it. They're thinking about jelly beans. They're thinking about Easter egg hunts. We're going to go to church on Easter Sunday, and we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. Oh, goody, goody. You ought to go here to accept or to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know why we ought to get over Easter? Is because we ought to be doing that every day. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. No matter what men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of grace. He's in the world today. Isn't it sad not to have that kind of hope? Well, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm going to make some money in a job that I don't like, and then I'm going to die. Woo! That excites me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the best I can for Jesus until time runs up. And my time is running out. I wish I was as old as you are. I do. But I've seen your age in my rearview mirror so long ago, I'm around the curve. I know that I am closer to the end than I am at the beginning. Somebody looked at me a while back and says, oh, well, you must be middle-aged. That means I'm going to live to be 120, right? That ain't happening. But when this life is over, a better one begins. Oh, you Christians, you're just deluded. Then leave me alone. I'm enjoying the journey. Are you enjoying yours? Huh? No, I'm talking about I see all these celebrities. I got to be careful. The reason I do PowerPoint is it keeps me on track. We may have to kill a few rabbits before we're done here today. Listen. I don't want to be offensive to anybody. But if you're an atheist and you haven't read the Bible, you're as ignorant as you can be. I had a lady was getting married to a guy who said he was an atheist, and she said, I said, well, let me talk to him. Oh, well, I don't know. He's awfully smart. Well, I'll just do the best I can. The first question I asked him was this. Have you read the Bible? No. I said, Ken, I am shocked. I said, Martha told me You were an intelligent man. How can you be intelligent if you don't investigate the evidence? You know one atheist that investigated the evidence? It was Lee Strobel. And he saw that it all made sense. And has written books like The Case for Christ, The Case for the Savior, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Bible. Sold millions and millions of books. And a lot of folks have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if you're in that area of doubt, I would really suggest you buy one of his books and read it. If any of you been in my library, you know I've got a few thousand books in there. And two of them aren't colored in so far. So, but I, you know, honestly, sometimes I'll buy a book, I won't read it for a year. So if you buy the book, my point is read it. Let me ask you a question. Does your heart burn for Jesus? I'm talking to Christians now. Because I'm going to tell you what I think. I think a lot of the problem today is that folks who do not know Jesus have come across a lot of folks who say they know Jesus who don't act like they know Jesus. You understand? Huh? I mean, here's this guy over here, and he's upset all the time, and he's got a rain cloud that follows him around, his own personal little storm, and there's no joy in him. And I'm a lost person. I look at him, and I say, man, what do I need that for? I think I'm better off alone. You need to get the burning back in your heart for Jesus. Then Paul. Interesting story here with Paul. You know, Paul hated Christians, hated the name of Christ. He was going about, his name was Saul then. He's going about and he's trying to destroy the church. And he was the one that consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And it felt so good to him to kill that Christian that he went to the high priest and he got these blank writs of habeas corpus. And he's taking them down to Damascus. And he's going to bring anybody who calls on the name of Christ back to either be imprisoned or killed. And on his journey, guess what? He meets Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you anyway, Lord? I'm Jesus. Uh-oh. And Jesus told him he had a job for him to do. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a wonderful chapter. It ends up with the rapture of the church. But it begins this way. Paul says, I want to tell you the story about how Jesus was born according to Scripture. He uses that term several times. And that he died according to Scripture, and that he arose according to Scripture. And he talks about the appearances of Jesus, how he appeared to the 11. Then he appeared to Cephas, then the 11, and then around verse 6, and it should be up there. Is that up there? Yeah, there it is. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, we can read through this like it's nothing, but this is highly significant. Not because of the number, but because of the fact that he states that most of them who saw him are still alive. They are contemporary with me. I could give you the names and they could go and tell you about their own personal experience, but I want you to know that there was a time during that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that there was an event and there were 500 of us, over 500 of us there that day, and they saw the risen Lord. And Paul's putting it out there. Because here's what could have happened. Somebody could have said, you know what, I remember that event. I was there. Jesus wasn't there. And he could have written a letter and said, wait a minute, what Paul is saying is not true. It's false, it's false, it's false. Because Paul says most of them are alive as I write this letter. And you have not one person who ever wrote a rebuttal of Paul's testimony. Well, some guy sitting in a stuffy office with a billion books around him, who has a lot of degrees after his name, is looking back and he says, well, I think maybe they had a mass hallucination. Any psychiatrists in here? Because I can use some help. Psychiatry will tell you that there is no such thing as a mass hallucination. No, they didn't have any hallucination. They saw a man who was dead, who was buried, who rose again, and who was alive. Who you gonna trust? All right, you're going to court. You need somebody to stand for you. And you're going to say, you know what? There was a guy that knew me 25 years ago. He's dead now, but he would vouch for me. How's it going to work for you? You want an eyewitness, don't you? You know what these eyewitnesses say? Jesus is alive. Who are you going to believe? The critics or the eyewitness? Okay, I'm done with this one. One more, John. What's it all about? What is this all about? John's going to tell you. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and by the way, you know, John was the youngest of the apostles. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He knew him personally. He saw him do miracles. He heard the words Jesus speak like no one ever spoke. And he writes this gospel record of Jesus, most of which declares that Jesus is not just a man, Jesus is God. And as he comes to the conclusion of his biography of Jesus, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is what he writes. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You know what John's saying? He says, I could tell you a lot more. I could tell you a lot more. But then he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus came on a mission. He left heaven. He came to earth. He came here not for any benefit of his own. He wasn't on vacation. He was on a mission. I can't even imagine how offensive even the smells of this world was to the Son of God, who left his majesty and took on our flesh. And all of a sudden, he experiences weakness, which he had never experienced sitting up there with God the Father. He understands what it is to be hungry. He understands what it is to be weary. He understands what it is to be rejected, to love people and not have them love him back. He understands what it means to be misunderstood. All of those things that you experience, he experienced, yet without sin. And John writes, and he says, I could have told you a lot more. Now, this I'm assuming, okay? And you don't take this as fact, but this is what I'm assuming. I think John is thinking, if you can't read this and believe this and see who Jesus is, then it doesn't matter how many other stories I tell you. Because you're never going to believe. Because you have to have faith. Can I tell you one more thing about John? In 1 John chapter 1, he writes this little epistle, probably after his gospel. I want to read it to you. It says, that which was from the beginning, who's he speaking of? Jesus. Which we have heard, which we have, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We've witnessed him, witnessed of him. And our hands have handled him concerning the word of life. You want to talk to someone about Jesus? Talk to John. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, next slide, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If you're a Christian and you're not joyous, you need to straighten up. Because if anybody in this life has a reason to be joyful, it's a Christian. We read the end of the book. I know how it comes out. We win. And if you're here today, maybe you just need to get that heat back in you. Like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You just need to get that fire stirring again. You need to be reminded of what you were before Jesus found you and get that heart pumping again for God. And I understand skepticism. You may not know this. I've pastored churches for 45 years, and I have dealt with skepticism in my own heart on more than one occasion. And it is a terrible master. It will make you angry. It will make you bitter. It will keep you confused. But there is a God. And I tell you, there is more evidence that he is than that he isn't. That there is a God, and he loves you. And if he will open your heart by faith to his Son, you'll know then what joy really is. He's alive. Would you bow your head?